Happy Sabbath. I love it. I feel reassured when you're here, man. I'm not by myself. You know, I got people backing me up. Amen. It's good to see everyone here. It's good to see you all. It's good to be at church on Sabbath. I will admit to you all that today's sermon, it's one of those sermons that applies to everyone and to no one at the same time. All right? So take that how you will. I've been, especially after the sermon 2 weeks ago, and Pastor Conrad is here, I felt the desire to speak about this text. If you look at your bulletin, the title of the sermon is kind of weird. I've had people come up and say that there was a typo. There's no typo there. And you'll notice, you'll see what I mean in a few minutes. This text is one of the most well-known texts of the Bible. Right? We like to call it the Great Commission, right? This text, this Great Commission, it appears no less than 5 times in the New Testament in various ways. You have one at the end of each of the 4 Gospels, and then you have one at the end of the book of Acts. But Matthew 28 is the classic version of this text. It's the one that we know, the one that we memorize, it's the one that we like to quote and speak about, the one that Sally just read. I'd like to repeat it just for the sake of impact. It says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Now, I remember what it was like to graduate. I remember when I graduated from college. You know, I was 22 years old. It was December. My father was the preacher. He was the, I don't know how you call it in English. It's not a valedictorian, right? The valedictorian is the student that gives the speech. Well, my father was the professor, so that was special for me because I got to have, theological graduation, I had my very own dad do the sermon, so it was very special. And I remember the order, the charge that was given, and the charge was this text: go into the world, make disciples, teach all things that I've taught you, and lo, I'm with you always. This has always been a very powerful text in my life because it describes what I should be. It describes the standard for what I feel that I was called to be as a pastor. And so this is truly one of my favorite texts in the Bible. This really sums up what I believe is not only my duty, but that of the church. And that's just made recurrent over and over again because you find it several times in the Bible. I like to look back at the disciples and try to put myself in their shoes. What were they going through? What were they thinking in this moment? You know, this is their graduation. This group of men had just ended their intensive 3.5-year-long seminary, you know, experience, their internship, their version of seminary at least, and this right here is them graduating. This is Jesus ordaining them with the imposition of his nail-pierced hands. We don't know exactly how many days after the crucifixion this happened. We don't know exactly when. It was probably one of the last meetings between Jesus and his disciples. According to the text, that we know that the disciples, they returned to Galilee. The text says that it happened on a mount. We don't know which mount: Mount Tabor, Mount Hebron, the Mount of the Beatitudes. We don't know exactly which mount this was. But according to the text, the disciples, they returned to Galilee. And there on this mount, with a scheduled interview with Jesus, they met. Now, the impact of this scene, the impact of this moment cannot be understated. There are moments that carry the weight of eternity, and this is one of those moments. The impact of this scene in the history of the church cannot be underestimated. And the Great Commission, and I want you to truly pay attention here, okay? Truly try to, let's see what we're going to talk about. The Great Commission, it revolves around three aspects of reality, right? And that's basically what we're going to talk about here. Jesus, in this text, he talks about 3 things. He gives an announcement. He gives a proclamation. Then he states an order. And finally, he offers a promise. One thing that is interesting is that in the text, you will find the word, the qualitative adjective, all, That word appears through and through, right? All authority, all nations, all things, always. Jesus begins with an announcement. And here, friends, usually, you know, in a sermon and something like this, there's kind of like an icebreaker and I start telling a story, something like that. This message, we have to go straight into it because there's quite a bit that I want to cover with you all. So we're going to dive right in, and I hope that we'll have some icebreakers through the message. But when Jesus begins with this announcement, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me." But more than an announcement, this is a proclamation. It's a glorious claim, and it's vital. It's imperative to observe that the announcement regarding his authority comes before the order that he gives. He says that he has all authority before he tells the disciples what he wants from them, right? He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and therefore you will go and you will do this." The claim of authority, it comes before the order, before what he tells them that he wants. Because without the claim of authority, if he had not said this, the Great Commission wouldn't have any justification, it wouldn't have any validity, it wouldn't have any impetus, any drive, any power behind it. And the truth here is that we won't ever be qualified to preach anything, any gospel, we won't be qualified to share Jesus at all if we're not convicted that he has all the authority, if we're not convicted that he has all the power. This conviction is the foundation of our calling. It's at the very basis of the authority of our proclamation of the gospel. Because nowadays, when we go out and we try to tell people about Christ and we try to, you know, have any kind of missionary effort, the question that comes back is, who are you to say these things? Why should I believe you? Why should I follow you? Where's your authority? Who are you? And that might impact us. That might hurt us because the question might become, who am I to be saying these things? Who am I to? What power do I have? The truth is that we're not acting here on our own power or authority because the Bible says that Christ has all the authority. That's what this text is saying. Our greatest need today, friends, is not for us to dominate or be in control of methods, techniques. God doesn't really need you to have all the best methods, techniques for you to be the best salesman of the gospel. That's not what we need. It's not the dominion of techniques or methods. What we need today is the dominion of conviction. We need to be convicted of this truth. We need to believe that Christ has all the authority. And that as we live, as we minister, as we reach people, we're doing so not on our authority. Because look, if you know yourself well enough, and I know myself well enough to know that I don't have that much authority from myself. Our greatest need today is the dominion of conviction. And the truth is that when we are convicted that Christ has all the authority, that frees us, that liberates us from the pessimism, from a defeatist mentality, from hysteria, from false activism, from fruitless hustle. Because look, these voices that come around us and saying that we are not enough, that we are not qualified, that we're not good enough, that we don't know how, that other people could do it better, that these voices, they come constantly. Who here hasn't felt that? Who here hasn't felt that, well, who am I to give a Bible study? Who am I to tell people about Jesus? Who am I? I mean, I know my life. Look at all the things that I've done. Who am I? What gifts do I have? What talents do I have? The problem with that kind of mentality, friends, is that usually when that happens, usually when we're thinking that way, it's because we're looking to ourselves. We're looking within. And if there is one great big distinction between self-help and Christianity, is that self-help believes that the help, the cure for all human ailments comes from within. And we know better than that. It doesn't come from within. Today we live, I mean, for all most of the youth, at least I know, you know, if you're on Instagram or, you know, Twitter, TikTok, you'll usually see now the empowerment of self. I have to be better. I have to be stronger. I have to do this. I have to do that. I know that I'm, you know, we're all good. We have to. And to an extent, yeah, it's good for you to believe in yourself. It's good for you to have a good, you know, mental attitude towards the world. But you have to understand that your sense of worth, our sense of worth as human beings, our sense of worth as Christians, it doesn't come from ourselves. It doesn't come from inside. Comes from above. And so that's what Jesus is enunciating here. He's proclaiming that all authority in heaven and on earth is given. And so that frees us from our fear of failure. Because he has all the power, all the authority, we can advance boldly, certain of our victory. The success of the proclamation of the gospel is not based on our strategies. It's not based on our methods. It's guaranteed by the one who holds all the power. His authority, friends, is limitless in reach and in power. It's not limited to the earth. It is far-reaching, even unto the heavenly places, is what the Bible says. His power is ubiquitous. It's universal over all creatures, all nations, all tribes, all tongues, over the depths of hell itself. God's authority doesn't depend on political maneuvers. It doesn't depend on favors, on titles that are granted to him, or positions, or any external recognition. Isn't that relieving? That God's power, that God's authority doesn't depend on the things that we know as humans that we depend on. Someone granting you power, someone gifting you authority, you get a title, you this or that, you're elected this. Isn't it reassuring that God's authority is not hinged or tethered to any human elements? His authority is confirmed by who he is, by what he's done, by what he's done on the cross, because we know that the cross is God's throne and scepter. The entirety of the New Testament reflects the singular truth that upon the cross he redeemed men and women of all tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations, as stated in Revelation 5, verse 9. The power here, friends, resides in good hands, hands that never tremble, hands that don't abuse their power. Think about it this way. If Christ's authority were limited only to the earth, right? Because we could ask, well, why is it so important that he says that his authority, you know, he has authority on heaven and in earth? Well, think about it. If his authority were limited to planet earth, if he were merely just another Jewish prophet or guru or rabbi like so many others, then he would not have a universal mandate. There would be no great commission to represent him before the nations as Lord and as Savior. If he only had authority in heaven, right? Think about it that way. If he only had authority in heaven, if he had not subverted the principalities and the powers of this world that reside and act upon this earth, we would easily fall victim to what Martin Luther King Jr. once called the paralysis of analysis. It's when you become paralyzed by analyzing your situation and seeing that there's nothing that you can do. If Christ had not had power or authority here or in heaven, we would easily succumb to the paralysis of analysis. We would look at the world around us, we would look at our so-called mission, and we would become paralyzed with fear, afraid, because obviously this mission is a lot more daunting than we could ever hope to achieve by ourselves. But because he did subvert forever the tyranny of the darkness, the shadow that covers our world, there's no limit to what his ambassadors can do. There's no limit as to what God can do through us and with us. Think about it. It might have seemed ridiculous to those 11 men, to the group of people around them. It might have seemed ridiculous to send this small original group made up of peasants and fishermen to conquer the world. Ridiculous. Just as the mission today of the church might seem gigantic and impossible. We saw the statistics 2 weeks ago, didn't we? If we look at it from a human standpoint, I know I was right where you are. I was listening to it. I was looking at the statistics. And from a human standpoint, initially, I'm tempted to think, well, then it's hopeless. Did anyone else have an inkling of that kind of feeling as well? Was it just me? The mission of the church today might seem gigantic, hopeless, but it's only and exclusively the authority, the power of God that offers us the certainty that this mission can be accomplished. Because he has all the power, because he has all the authority, the opposing forces of this world, of the culture of this world in general, they cannot prevail against the triumphant advance and the triumphant progression of the gospel, because we know it will prevail. and it's already so certain that we can celebrate now. In the book of Revelation, we find that the song of Moses and of the Lamb is sung before the sea of fire and glass. Have you noticed that? The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb appears before the sea of fire and glass. Which is curious, because when you find the counterpoint of that moment in the book of Exodus, Moses, in what moment did Moses sing his song? Was it before the Red Sea or after the Red Sea? After the crossing of the Red Sea. So why the inversion? Why is it that in the book of Revelation, when you find the sea of fire and the sea of glass, and you find the song of Moses and of the Lamb, why does the song precede the Red Sea or the sea of glass and fire? Whereas in Exodus, it is after that they cross the sea of the Red Sea that they sing. You know why? Because victory is so certain that we can sing of it before we cross that moment. After all, what is a sea of fire and glass if not another Red Sea? What does this all imply? It implies that we can sing a victory now, today. After the announcement of his supreme authority, and this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time, after the announcement of his supreme authority and his universal power, Jesus, he offers an imperative. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. The mission now that Jesus gives his disciples is, it's different from when he, from what he had given them in Matthew chapter 10, where he told them to go out to the lost sheep of where? Israel. The mission now is different. The scope is absolute. It's all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all peoples, making disciples, teaching and baptizing. You see, the power is his. But he chose to work with who? With us. He chose to work through you and through me. The church is not involved in the proclamation of the gospel because we came up with it. All right? No one would come up with this humanly. All right? No one could come up with an idea that's ridiculous. No one could. We're not participants in the proclamation of the gospel because we think it's interesting, because we think it's, you know, fun, because we came up with it. No, it's because we are under direct orders. Go therefore to all nations. When these words were declared, there were 11 immediate apostles, none of which deserve to be remembered in any history book. None of them. It's not surprising that Celsus, a second century Greek philosopher and historian, an avid critic of Christianity, he declared that it was nothing but a fantastical dream. According to him, a man must be mentally perturbed to believe that Greeks and Romans and barbarians and Scythians and Persians and slaves and free could all hold one unified religion. It was a delusion, according to this man. It was ludicrous. You see, up to that moment, religion was always something regional. It was always something local, a product of national instincts limited to specific geographies, or at best, to a race, right? Limited to a race of people. Never had it ever been heard of a spiritual, universal empire made up of voluntary subjects. That had never been heard of before. But this is precisely what that incomparable man, Jesus Christ, had in mind. The picture that's painted of the early Christian leaders, it doesn't describe the original apostles as administrators, as executives, as managers, professional theologians. There's no description of them in the terms of youth pastors, senior pastors, family life pastors. You don't find that description anywhere when it comes to these apostles. They're described as his personal envoys, his ambassadors. Christian history informs us that Peter took the gospel to Asia Minor and to Rome, where he was later crucified. Andrew established Christianity among the barbarians. Thomas in the south of India. Matthew in Ethiopia. Philip in Asia, Athens, and Hierapolis. James and John preached in Spain. Bartholomew, the apostle to Armenia. His description is very interesting. He's described as having long black hair, persuasive eyes, his clothes that were never spent in 26 years. His prayers were incessant, his voice like the trumpets of angels. Now, of course, these traditions, they're riddled with hyperbole and with exaggerations, I'm sure. Of course. But that still reflects their determination, or the determination of these first apostles. Of the original group of disciples, all of them sealed their commitment with blood, with the exception of John. All of them. Eusebius of Caesarea goes as far to assert that the message of the Savior radiated throughout the world like the rays of a sun that was born to never set. But look, we don't depend only on historical tradition, on Christian tradition or history to confirm the victorious advance and progression of the gospel. The Gospel of Luke describes the ministry of Jesus as a journey going from the periphery, from the outskirts to the center, from the outside of Samaria and Judea to the center, which was in Jerusalem. The obstacles intensified the closer Jesus drew to Jerusalem, the climax being found at the cross. But in the book of Acts, which is also written by Luke, the scenery changes, because here we find a very extraordinary inversion. Now Jesus is on another journey where he's going from the center to the periphery. And now Jesus walks with the feet of the church. The obstacles tumble down as he advances. The first obstacle to tumble down was the language barrier, where we find that no less than 14 different peoples were represented in the moment where the disciples, they preach emboldened by the gift of tongues. Isn't it interesting that when God is at the beginning of dealing with the human problem of sin, all the way in the back in the book of Genesis, that God cuts their connection through the gift of tongues? God separates them through tongues preemptively, right? And that's a whole other topic. But now, years later, centuries later, we find that when God is now working to regroup everyone back under his banner, isn't it interesting that the first gift that he uses is the gift of tongues? That's the first barrier that falls. The obstacles tumble down. The original group of disciples experienced revival and reformation in the beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 2. Verse 12 informs us that the people who witnessed the effects of their experience of revival and reform, they were all amazed and perplexed. That's Acts 2, verse 12, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" It was apparent, the fact that they were revived. Acts 6, verse 7 informs us of unlikely conversions. People that you would never think that would come to the Lord came. The Pharisees, many priests who had participated in the crucifixion of Jesus himself. Acts 6, verse 7 says, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The very conversion of the Apostle Paul, think about it. An extraordinary blow to the Sanhedrin and to the Jewish establishment of the time. The expansion of the gospel is recorded by the book of Acts, especially from chapter 13 through 28. And the book concludes with the gospel in Rome, the heart of the world, the beating heart of the empire, bringing converts from the imperial house itself and also from within the Praetorian Guard, the elite military force of Rome. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 informs us that in the days of Paul, the gospel had been preached to every creature under the sun in the known world. Just read it. Colossians 1, 23. The gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Nothing could stand in Jesus' way. Nothing could stand in the way of the gospel. And this is where I need to pause for a little bit. The Western world today has become a vast missionary field, an open market where Christians must enter and compete for the minds and the hearts of people. Today we face a new missionary era. Today we don't only face generalized disinformation, but massive negative information. The modern challenge is to speak of a mystery in the age of information. It's to speak of hope in a world of skepticism and cynicism, of trust and faith in the midst of chaos and doubt, to speak of absolute truth in the face of relativism, pluralism, and individualism. But, and this is where this becomes so sad from our standpoint, our greatest challenge is not external, friends. Our greatest challenge is internal. Because the Great Commission has to a very big extent become the great omission. In the book Gospel Workers, page 197, we find a very interesting quote that says, "A serious and perhaps unsuspected hindrance to the success of the truth is to be found in our churches themselves. When an effort is made to present our faith to unbelievers, the members of the church too often stand back as if they were not an interested party and let all the burden rest upon the minister. For this reason, the labor of our most able ministers has been at times unproductive and of little good. The very best sermons may be preached, the message may be just what the people need, and yet no souls be gained as sheaves to present to Christ." The Great Commission has, to a big extent, become the great omission. Here, one letter, just one C, makes all the difference. I know there's an M also lost in there, all right, but you know what I mean. Just that syllable, just that sound, makes all the difference. Commission and omission. This is our great challenge, to motivate and to impel the vast majority of those who have become passive at church, who to a great degree have lost sight of what it means to actively witness and make disciples. Now, before I continue here, first of all, a few disclaimers. I don't want to lose friends. This is why I said this is a sermon that applies to everyone and no one at the same time. Secondly, I know that there are many here at church, I know I've spoken to you in the past few weeks, that are doing their very best. People who actively pray for the Lord to give them people to study with, people with whom they can share with. I know people who are opening their houses. I just spoke to one back here, backstage, that is opening her house that Bible studies and church homes can start up. I know that there are many of you who participate, who are involved. I know. But I'm sorry to say that the vast majority are not. In contrast to the early church, we have all the resources at our disposal. We have the knife, we have the bread, but we don't have the hunger. Multitudes in church have become fans of Jesus, but not truly his disciples. Merely uncommitted cheerers, those who love to discuss the finer points of theology, of prophecy, of doctrines and fundamental beliefs, who feel righteous anger when it comes to opinions on politics, current events, or the latest theory that came up the rabbit hole. Those who show up impeccably dressed, who know all the hymns of the hymnal, who open the Bible the quickest, but who have seemingly put away the greatest directive, the greatest order, the greatest sign of the times, the preaching of this gospel, the pure preaching of this gospel to the ends of the earth, the making of disciples. You know, during the Middle Ages, in the midst of the apostasy of the church, Martin Luther, the reformer, he rediscovered several aspects of the gospel that had long been forgotten. And in addition to the basic discovery of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, he also rediscovered the biblical teaching of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, which is about the priesthood of all believers, where each Christian has a duty to share with others the gospel that they have so freely been given. And unfortunately, since that time, the church has witnessed a retrogression in Luther's discovery. We have once again lost sight of the truth of the priesthood of every believer. Friends, understanding this doctrine, understanding this truth, would eliminate the artificial distinction that was established between the clergy and the laity. Deplorably, many church members have grown to see the pastor as someone in a much elevated position, as though the pastors were the public relations of God. But who truly are the laity? Who are the lay members? And this isn't a rhetorical question. Who are the lay members? Who are the laity? The problem with this question is that we tend to look to the dictionary to define it, to define laity, to define the lay members. And in the dictionary, in contrast to the professionals, in contrast, the layperson is a casual, an indifferent, an amateur, in contrast to the expert, to the specialist. But the word for laity in Christianity, it's not derived from the dictionary, and it's not derived from any other popular meaning. In the New Testament Greek, the term is translated by the root word laos, the term used for the people of God, which originally means those who belong to God's chosen, God's elect. Now, the problem is that many people here at church, sometimes we like to refer or describe the laity in the terms of the dictionary to then escape from any, you know, responsibility or from any accountability. But as members of the laos of God, the people of God, they are his followers, his imitators, his priesthood. They exercise ministry outside the church building, at home, in the office, in the factory, at school, even in traffic. And that is precisely where true ministry happens. Not Sabbath morning for 2 hours a week. Sadly, much of Christianity today could be described as the age of spectators. Sports stadiums are usually maxed out. Football, basketball, baseball, where virtually the totality of everyone there is present, simply observing a few who are actually active. And the age of spectators has invaded our homes. Digital screens with all sorts of social media outlets, entertainment and streaming platforms, gaming engines, all in a sinister ritual, eyes glued to the screens, millions who live in bondage to the dominion of screens, day in, day out, always connected. Today in Sabbath school with the little kids, with the small kids, there was one child who described that he has an allotted time with a screen of 20 minutes a day. 20 minutes a day. And to my surprise, and even a little bit of sadness, the other kids started making fun of him. Only 20 minutes a day? That's the world we're living in. Dominated by screens. Always connected. Always connected. Always plugged in. Always available. And sadly, this ethos has invaded the church, where multitudes in attendance attend with the mentality of consumers, of spectators. They go to church, but never truly arrive. At the service, many offer a different kind of worship. Open reverence, less respect in the presence of the God of the universe than they would have before any representative of the smallest nation or CEO of a company. Friends, Christians are called. Christians are summoned to be involved. In fact, the disciples of Jesus are, again, under orders, called to participate in God's redemptive mission, and not as observers, not as commentators, not as analysts, but as agents, as direct participants. And it is here, precisely here, that we find the meaning behind Christian living. A question that you could ask yourself is, and this is to, you know, to gauge, to measure where you find yourself. Don't answer out loud, all right? And here, friends, I'm including myself in this, because more than a pastor, I'm a Christian. So I understand, all right? I'm not calling anyone out. I have no one in mind. But the thing is that I see myself, and I see my church, and it gets me worried. Not for the second coming, because it's going to happen. But for us, a question that you could ask yourself is, if everyone in church were as involved as you are, as involved as you are, what would your church look like? There's a parable that's been read and retold a few times, and I'd like to read it to you all. It's a little bit lengthy, but I think it'll illustrate what I'm talking about. It's called the parable of the fishermen that don't fish. Have you ever heard of that? The parable of the fishermen that don't fish? This is what it says. Now it came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish, and the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, and year after year, these who called themselves fishermen met in meetings and talked about their call to fish, the abundance of the fish, and how they might go about fishing. Year after year, they carefully defined what fishing means. They defended fishing as an occupation and declared that fishing is always to be a primary task of fishermen. Continually, they searched for new and better methods of fishing and for new and better definitions of fishing. They created witty slogans and displayed them on big, beautiful banners. These fishermen built large, beautiful buildings called fishing headquarters. The plea was that everyone should be a fisherman and every fisherman should fish. Only one thing they didn't do, however, they didn't fish. In addition to meeting regularly, they organized a board to send out fishermen to other places where there were many fish. The board hired staffs and appointed committees and held many meetings to define fishing, to defend fishing, and to decide what new streams should be thought about. But the staff and the committee members didn't do one thing. They didn't fish. Large, elaborate, and expensive training centers were built whose original and primary purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. Over the years, courses were offered on the needs of fish, on the nature of fish, where to find fish, the psychological reactions of the fish, how to approach and feed fish. Those who taught had doctorates in fishology, but the teachers did not fish. They only taught fishing. Year after year, after tedious training, many were graduated and were given fishing licenses. They were sent out to do full-time fishing. Some to distant waters, which were filled with fish. Many who felt the call to be fishermen responded. They were commissioned and sent to fish, but the fishermen came back home. They never fished. They engaged in all kinds of other occupations. Some felt that their job was to relate to the fish in a good way, so the fish would know the difference between good fishermen and bad fishermen. Other neighbors and how loving and kind they were was enough. After one stirring meeting on the necessity of fishing, one young fellow left the meeting and went fishing. The next day he reported he had caught two outstanding fish. He was honored for his excellent catch and scheduled to visit all the big meetings possible to tell how he did it. So he quit his fishing in order to have time to tell others about the experience to the other fishermen. He was also placed on the fishermen's general board as a person having considerable experience. Now, it's true that many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. Some lived near the water and bore the smell of dead fish every day. They received the ridicule of some who made fun of their fishermen clubs and the fact that they claimed to be fishermen yet never fished. Imagine how hurt some of them were when one day a person suggested that those who don't fish were really not fishermen, no matter how much they claimed to be. Yet it did sound correct, didn't it? Is a person a fisherman if, year after year, he never fishes? Is someone really following if he isn't fishing? If everyone at church were as involved as you, what would your church look like? In the book Ministry of Healing, page 150, we find a quote, "Upon the minister of the word, the missionary nurse, the Christian physician, the individual Christian, whether be a merchant or farmer, professional man or mechanic, the responsibility rests upon all." Now, you know, sometimes I stop to think about this and I wonder, I truly wonder, would it be too much if we set a goal for each fisherman, for each fisherwoman, to bring one fish every year? Let's give more time. What about 2 years? What about five? What would the church look like if every fisherman or woman made the goal to pray, to work for one fish every 5 years? Could you imagine what the church would look like if it doubled in numbers every 5 years? Every 10 years? The question that we truly need to answer here in this moment is, What is the profile then of the modern day Christian? What should we be looking like? What should we be living right now? I want to offer a few recommendations, a few things that I've seen that are needed and that I've noticed in good examples of good fishermen. The first, you need to be well-informed. The world needs well-informed Christians. People who understand the time that they're living in. Christians who can relate to the people who they are called to minister to. This is called the exegesis of the context. How could you ever hope to reach people if you can't connect to them? If they can't relate to you? I know many very good, very spiritual, very committed Christians, but they're weird. No one could ever connect to them. If they go out and they try to talk to people, there's no connection. You need to understand the world that you're living in. You need to understand where the youth are at. You need to understand where your workforce buddies are at, where the women in your office building are. You need to understand the people. How could you ever talk to them? I will never, you know, I'm ashamed to admit that there are things that I did when I was a teenager that aren't the best of things. They're not good things. But it's because I know of those things that I was able to connect with someone. And from that conversation of a seemingly, you know, waste of time thing, not going to give any names to anything here, okay? But, so what am I saying? That you have to go and do a whole bunch of bad stuff or, you know, useless stuff to then be able to connect? No, of course not. But try to understand where people are at. Otherwise, you're going to be speaking about heaven and hell and all these things and someone just looking for someone who loves them, someone who can listen to them. You need to understand the world you're living in. Exegesis of the context, the understanding of your time. That's the first thing. Christians, the world needs well-informed Christians. Secondly, Christians who are honest regarding themselves. That will liberate them from the holier-than-thou mentality, and that will qualify them to have empathy with others. If you think that you're the best, that you're the greatest, you're the biggest gift of God to planet Earth, if you don't understand that we are weak, that we are small, that we are frail, that we are in need of salvation, that we need Jesus Christ every second of our life, and to ask Him for forgiveness, and to offer ourselves to Him, if we don't understand that, and we're mistaken about who we are, how will we have empathy with people who are out there suffering? People who are out there hurting. You need to know who you are. So understanding the doctrine of sin, understanding the doctrine of salvation, who is God and who am I? That's essential. Thirdly, the modern apostles must be people of faith who deeply and truly place their trust in Jesus Christ, not as a mere matter of belief, but of complete and utter dependence. Now, I know that dependence is hard because we like to be in control. We like to be in charge of our own life, right? When you go out on a trip, don't you plan out everything? I know that I'm that kind of person. I like to plan out everything, where we're going to stop, how many miles are we going to do, where are we going, what's happening here, do I have a backup GPS, right? That's very important. You know, I like to be in control. The problem is that in life, we're not in control. Don't delude yourself. You are not in control of your life. No one here is. We don't know what's going to happen to us in 1 hour. We're not in control. And once we realize that, and we allow God to be in control, that's the closest you will ever come to true control. We must be people of faith. It's the foundation of our credibility. No one's going to believe in you believe in Christ and through what you're saying because you're smart or intelligent. That won't last. The foundation of your credibility is your faith. Friends, Jesus Christ needs to mean everything to us before He's going to mean anything to anyone else around us. Fifth, effective Christians need to know their Bibles. You need to know your Bible. Look, I've heard being a pastor, and this was, you know, from kids and young people, but, you know, the definition of a pastor, oh, it's people that know their Bible. That hurt me. It shouldn't be that. We all should be knowers of the Bible. That's God's word. It's your sword. It's your shield. It will defend you. Know your Bible. Read it. Become intimate with it. Know the nuances, the details. You should know every page of it. The stories, the moments, The acts of God in the past. Are you worried about the future? Read your Bible. You won't need to be worried about the future. Know your Bible. Effective Christians know their Bibles. Effective Christians must maintain clear objectives to reach their missionary endeavors. Work smart, not hard. I know I've talked to so many here at church, all right, that are trying their best, that have been praying, some of them. I know. I talked to a few, to someone yesterday. I talked to someone last week on a visit. Some who are praying, Lord, give me someone. Give me someone. God will give you someone. Continue praying. Continue asking. And I promise you, it's the most rewarding experience in life. But be open to it. Have a goal. One person every 2 years. Meet someone. Pray for them. The Lord will introduce you to someone. I'm sure He will. He's done that for me so many times where I've asked. Sometimes it takes a bit longer. Sometimes it's when you're not expecting it. But pray. Clearly set and defined goals. We need, friends, to be intentional in our Christian life. Just don't live, oh, whatever happens tomorrow, whatever happens today. No, be intentional. When it comes to these plans, you must be intentional. I want to reach one person. I will be intentional about it. I will pray for them every night and every day. When I speak to them, I know I'll have my eyes open to look for any opportunities. Of course, you can't come off, you know, in a weird way. You have to be very careful there. You have to walk a fine line between wanting them to be saved and them being scared of you. Right? That's happened too, trial and error. So you have to be careful, be measured, pray that the Lord gives you wisdom, discernment on how to deal with people, how to talk to them, how to connect, how to be agreeable. Now, sometimes we want to stand up for our faith so much that with someone that we've never met before, the first thing we do is create a barrier. I don't agree with you. I think you're wrong. You're a bad person. Well, how are you going to reach that person then? There's an art. There's an art in disagreeing with people without them even knowing. You can have whole conversations where someone thinks you're agreeing with them, but all you're saying is, interesting, yeah. And they'll come out of that conversation, you know what? Liking you. And then the next time you talk to them, then you'll be able to share a little bit of what you truly believe. And the time after that, they'll respect you more because you listen to them. Don't be so quick to defend your position, to be right. Sometimes being right isn't what matters, at least not initially. Does that make sense? Have a clear mind. Be reasonable. That's what we need to be. Just be reasonable. God gives good sense to everyone. And some people reject it. Some people have it. But just be reasonable. And I'm sure that the Lord will give you people. Finally, modern apostles must believe that people can change. People can change by the grace of God. Jesus Christ demonstrated just what God can do with human frailty and fallibility. The Samaritan woman, Zacchaeus, the woman caught in adultery, the demon-possessed man of Gadara, the thief crucified beside him. The list goes on. All are welcome. All are invited. None are excluded except those who decide out of their own free will to exclude themselves. Because if there is one thing that God is not, is forceful. He will never force anyone. Friends, we are called to represent Christ in one of the most trying times of the history of mankind. And we are called to proclaim that the alternatives are simple. It is either Jesus Christ or chaos. There is no other option. And so in your proclamation of the gospel, you will realize in your endeavors, in your attempts to reach people with the gospel, you'll see that there are three groups of attitudes that you're going to deal with. Three groups of attitudes. Antipathy, apathy, and sympathy. Antipathy, apathy, or sympathy. Don't allow yourself to become discouraged with apathy and antipathy. It's enough that you are not those things. Don't let yourself be discouraged by that. Discover the purpose for your personal existence. Ask Him to show you your place of service, your way of service. Remember, there are two most important days in the life of every human being. The two most important days. The first is the day in which you're born. Because, of course, if you're not born, well, then nothing ever actually matters, right? First most important day is the day in which you're born. The second most important day is the day you find out, you discover the purpose for which you were born. That's the second most important day of your life. It's the day when you're born again. It's when you find out why you are visiting planet Earth. And this has to do with Jesus Christ. And finally, friends, we had an announcement, we had an order, and we also find a promise. Lo, I am with you always unto the very end of the age. These are Jesus' last words in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, curiously, Matthew ends with a revelation of God's Shekinah, the presence of Christ. The gospel begins with a name, the name Emmanuel, Christ with us. And interestingly enough, it ends with that meaning, Christ with us always. It begins with Emmanuel and it ends with Emmanuel, God with us always. Those who dwell in him, who pray in his name, who battle under his orders, discover that he is the companion of every journey, always consistent, present. This promise is saturated with strength, with power, every day, always. We live in trying times, I know that, in difficult times, and tomorrow is hidden behind the shroud of time. We don't know what it will bring. There are days of brilliant sunshine, of faith and of trust, and there are also days of frustration, days of disappointments, days of failure. There are days of peace, of course there are, but there are also those days in which we're visited by perplexity, turbulence. There are days of heavenly music, but there are days of what seems to be impenetrable silence from God. But his promise is, I am with you always, always. Blue skies or rain, joy or despair, abundance or famine, pleasure or pain, success or failure, I am with you always. The impact of this promise can only truly be understood only by those who take Jesus seriously. Don't think you can just fly by under the radar. It's only by taking Jesus seriously. He will not let you go. He will use you as an instrument if you allow him to. And that's that. Friends, sometimes, and I've felt this before, and I'll finish with this, sometimes I've felt in hearing a sermon like this where it seems like the pastor is calling me personally out. Many times I have in my mind said, well, that's easy for you to say. You're a pastor. This is your job. This is your living. You have all the time in the world to, you know, do all of this. And so, obviously, friends, I'm not suggesting that you do nothing else. Of course, you have to live, you have to work, you have to have your family. I understand that. Right? I want to be fair here. What I am saying is that I don't believe it's too much to ask for all of us to become disciplers. One person every 5 years. Because you will realize, you will notice that the effect is greater on you. There are people in here with whom I've studied the Bible with, or I am studying the Bible with. I'll tell you right now, the privilege is more mine than yours. The blessing is bigger for me than it is for you. And I mean it. If you have never done something like that before, if you have never given a personal Bible study, if you haven't been involved in the conversion of someone, I promise you, it is a beautiful experience. You will become addicted to it. It is beautiful. You see God working in people's lives. So may he bless you on these endeavors. May he reveal to you, may he bother you. I will ask God to bother you, to annoy you with this, all right? And if you do have a beautiful story to tell, if you ever say, Pastor, you know what, that sermon, or you know, I had been thinking about it before and this happened, that happened. If you ever have one of these stories where this happens to you and you are able to, you know, have this moment, have this experience, please tell me about it. It's very uplifting. It's very encouraging. Tell me that this happened. I'd love to, you know that the Lord used my church that way. Share this story. It's a personal testimony. The fact that God used you, that's a big thing. Who are we to be used by God, right? And he still uses us. So let us know. Let me know. I'd love to hear that story. 2 weeks ago, 1 minute, I promise. Stand up. Stay standing up. Pastor Conrad Vine was here, and he spoke about many awesome things, amazing things, right? It was very impactful. You felt that too. You know what stood out the most to me? You know what truly, in my opinion, what gave him the authority to say the things that he said? The fact that he's doing it. He's not just talking about it. He's doing it. And what he's doing is he's fishing. They're fishing. Missionaries. They're not just talking. They're not just having hotted opinions. No, he's doing. So my church, I urge you, when it comes to this, it's not salvation by works, but it's through your works that other people will come. So in this sense, do. And God will see that. He will reward you on that last day. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your blessings. Thank you so much for the beauty of who you are and the revelation of who you are in your word. Lord, today we had a conversation, Lord, here. We had a talk about being fishermen, fisherwomen, women. And Lord, I do not want at that last day to be a fisherman who didn't fish. And Lord, I do not want my church to be known as the fisher headquarters that didn't fish. Father, you know everyone here. You know the limitations. You know the difficulty. You know the shyness, the timidity. But Lord, I know that you're bigger and greater than all of that. And Lord, I know that you have people out there in the ocean, outside of our comfort zone, who are waiting to be reached. Please, Father, use us. When we're in heaven for trillions of years, Lord, we want to know that there are people there that are there because you used us to reach them. And that made all the difference in their life. Father, bless this church. Allow it above everything else, more than anything else, Lord, to be known as the church that follows your directive to go into all the world, teaching all of the things with all of your authority, confident that you will be with us always to the very end. Bless the children, the youth of this church. Allow them to understand that there is a big job for them to do as well. And with their youthful spirit, Lord, and their energy, for them to know that that can be used and harnessed for your kingdom. I ask you these things, not in my authority, because there is none, Lord, but claiming your name and your promise, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. God bless you, church.